I want you to open your Bibles now, please, to Genesis chapter 3, the portion which we read earlier. The Lord God created mankind. He instituted marriage and the family, and he called this very good. And it truly was. What a world this would be if Genesis 3 hadn't followed. We can't imagine what this world would have been like without sin. But we come now to Genesis 3. Why is life so messed up in this world? Why is marriage and the family so confused? Why is marriage and the family in trouble and often broken in life now and becomes increasingly so? Well, the Word of God has the full explanation for this. And once again, this is revealed history. This is not a mythological story to try to explain the condition we're in. This is why we're the condition we're in. This is history. It's also theology. This chapter is filled with it. And God enabled Moses to put together this account so that you have a historical record, plus you have deep theological truths to help you understand what the issues are that we are faced with in this fallen world as sinners. That which was very good became very corrupted. And the same corrupting influences and consequences continue to this day in the same way. When you read Genesis 3, you're not only reading the history of Adam, you're reading the history of humanity, and you're reading your own history. Return with me now to Genesis 3 and see the initial corruption of mankind, of life, of society, of marriage, family. And as we do, we need to learn to recognize the cause and the consequences that have corrupted them and still corrupt them today. First of all, verses 1 through 5. The corruption began by focusing doubt on the Word of God. God had given a revealed word to Adam. This is what you are. This is what you are to do. This is what you are not to do. He laid it out very simply and explicitly. This is the way it's to operate. Revealed truth. Adam didn't sit there and scratch his head and figure out, oh, what shall I do? I wonder what would please God. God revealed it to him. This is the way it is. If you were in the Bible class, this is pre-modernism. All right? This is God revealing knowledge to man. This is what you need to know in order to know who you are and know what you're to be and know what you're to do. Revealed knowledge. But at chapter 3 now, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman," did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." First spiritual warfare was over the Word of God and over its authority in human life. And folks, that's still where it is today. We are in the mess we're in because we refuse to hear the authority of God's Word and act accordingly. God has revealed to us, and much more has He revealed now, for which we are responsible, and yet the spiritual warfare that we'll study at a later time started here over the authority of what God had revealed and what God said. The attack was very subtle. The preceding verse, chapter 2:25, says, "The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And last week we indicated to you that was not just simply physical nakedness. It was no barriers, no deception. Everything was out in the open. But the serpent comes to her in a deceitful, crafty way. He doesn't come naked. He comes with a deception to lead her astray. That attack was very subtle. Notice something special. We saw last week in chapter 2 that there was a name added to God, and that was Lord God. Their covenant God, the God who is eternal, the God who cares about them, the various thoughts related to Yahweh. But when Satan comes to the woman, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say?" And he's kind of left out that significant name of Yahweh. And he just said, "Does God say this? And did he actually say this?" He twisted a truth in the form of a question to confuse her. Did God actually say to you, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Is that what God said? No, that's not what God said. But here's the woman's answer. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Well, if you go back and read what God said to Adam, that's not exactly what he said. There is some addition to it. "You shall not even touch it." And so she's somehow, and we'll look at this more in a moment, taken the revelation and added to it another idea. And Satan's emphasis is to get her eyes on not all the trees that she could eat of, but on that one particular tree which he knew they were not to eat of. He knew what he was doing, but he did it in a deceitful, twisted way. And when she makes her statement, then he comes back, and this time he doesn't ask a question. He makes a dogmatic statement. He said, "You will not surely die." That's a blatant denial of what God's Word had said. And his reasoning for saying that is, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, if you've been in the Bible class, there's a word that's about this long that Dan gave to us. It's called epistemology. And this issue is over, how do I know what I know and how do I know it's true? Well, she already knew good and evil, folks. She knew that everything in the garden was very good. She already knew that. How did she know that? God revealed it to her. Said it's all very good. She had that revealed knowledge. She knew what was good. She also knew what was evil. "You shall not eat of that tree, for the day of you shall surely die." Well, I'm not sure what death was at this point, but it shouldn't sound good. She already knew what evil was. And God's plan for them was to learn good and evil by trusting His Word and following it, not by going against His Word and finding it out that way. But that is exactly what she did. Satan is telling her, there's no danger in doing what you want to do. Go right ahead. In fact, it's an advantage to you. God is actually depriving you of something. He's depriving you of the knowledge of good and evil and being like Him. The corruption began by focusing doubt on the Word of God, and that's still where the major battle is. Is this God's Word or not? If it is God's Word, then you are responsible for everything He's revealed. To understand it and to know it and to believe it and to apply it. And Satan has been doing that since the Garden of Eden. He's casting doubt on this book, even denying this book. It's not the Word of God. It's not revealed. It's just a nice myth. Verses 6 through 19, that corruption of doubt and denial of the Word of God turned to tragedy and loss. In verse 2, in verse 6a, the woman did not accurately know or use the Word of God. She was deceived. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:14, that Satan, this serpent, deceived her. Hermann Bavinck makes this comment. The first sin thus immediately involved a reversal within the family order. Rather than following her husband, the woman took the lead. Rather than being obedient, she took charge. Rather than being a helpmeet for him, she assumed the roles of mistress and regent. She did not accurately handle the Word of God. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. But why did she do this? Why did she usurp authority? And why was she so misinformed about the revelation? Well, look at the rest of verse 6. She took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The man failed. He was not deceived. And he had greater accountability, and that's still true today, men. You have greater accountability than your wife has before God. We'll see that worked out in the rest of this chapter as well. But what had he failed to do? He failed to instruct her carefully regarding the Word of God. Husbands, men, that's your job, is to instruct your wives in the Word of God so that they know what God has said correctly. And when we as men fail to teach our wives the Word of God, we put them in danger of spiritual warfare and attack of Satan. He failed not only to instruct her carefully, he failed to guard the garden, to protect it, and especially the garden of his wife, that beautiful one that had been made for him to meet his needs. He failed to protect her from attack. And because he did not instruct her and because he did not protect her, she was very, very vulnerable. On top of that, it appears by the words that it says who was with her that he stood by and watched it happen. I mean, how bad can you become towards your wife? To know that, you know, we don't know exactly when he got there, whether it was he was with her the whole time or near the end or when she got the fruit or whatever it was. But if he had been there and he heard what she was saying, God had said, she said, wait a minute, that's not what God said, sweetie. Let's get it straight. Don't know if he was there to do that, but if he was, he didn't. When she went to grab it, he says, I got to protect you. That one who's told you this is our adversary. He's bent on our destruction. Don't listen. Listen to what God said. Listen to what I taught you. I want to protect you. He should have done that. And men, you should do that for your wives. You need to protect them. That's one of your major roles as a husband, is to protect your wife from sin and Satan and everything that will be destructive and lead her away. That's your job. Adam failed. And then he knowingly participated in the disobedience. He ate as well. Their innocence was lost. Verses 7 through 13. They had knowledge now. But it was knowledge gained in a wrong and destructive way. Now, if you've been in Dan's class, up to chapter 2 is pre-modern. Now in chapter 2 with Adam and Eve, you've got modernism, where man now becomes the center of knowledge. And it's no longer that God's revealed it, it's we figure it out and go back to the knowledge of God. It didn't work, folks. Modernism never works. No matter how good it sounds, no matter some of the good things that it might seem to do, it never leads the right way. They had knowledge gained in a wrong, destructive way. Instead of overcoming evil by good, good was overcome by evil. Oh, what would have happened if Adam had have done what he should have done as a husband, protected his wife, instructed her correctly that when temptation came, they could face it and overcome it. What a difference that world would have been. But instead of overcoming evil by good, good was overcome by evil. That's the way it always works, folks, in a fallen world. Sometimes people say, well, you don't know unless you experience it. You do not have to experience evil and its effects to discover it's evil. She didn't have to eat of that fruit to find out what evil was. All she had to do was believe what God had revealed, and she would know what evil was and what its effect would be. The day of you eat it, you shall surely die. She already knew that. And experience, all it did was just amplify that and bring it to pass. Not in the way that it should have come, but in a very destructive way. You do not have to experience good and its effect before you know it's good. Why? Because God says it's good. You can trust Him. And if He says something is good, if He says something is right, you don't have to say, well, I'm going to try it first, God, and then I'll let you know. God's already told you it's good. Believe it. Faith in God's Word and obedience to it are enough to know what is evil and what is good. If they would have committed themselves, particularly Adam as the leader, if they had committed themselves to say, we're going to follow what God has revealed, we're going to obey what God has revealed and believe it, this mess would never have happened. They didn't. And that's why the mess happened. Faith in God's Word and obedience are enough to know what is evil and what is good. You'll find out the right way, in a way that's not destructive. Shame set in upon them in verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew, there's that word, knowledge. They knew that they were naked. Not just physically naked. I know they sewed fig leaves to cover themselves up, but they were starting to build barriers now between each other. And they might have had the opinion, well, you know, Adam, what do you think of my loincloth? Don't you like the color of the leaves? And, don't you like my loincloth, doesn't it look nice? Masculine, you know? They tried to cover up what now they knew was evil, and they couldn't cover it up sufficiently. They satisfied each other. But then you've got verse 8. They tried to cover their loss by means of camouflage. And that's the way we do it today, folks. We're real good at camouflaging our sin, trying to make it appear that it's not really so bad. And look, this is beautiful. See this? This is beautiful. We didn't have this before. Now we got this. No. It was not sufficient. When they heard the sound of the Lord God walking the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, Yahweh God, among the trees of the garden. Now it really begins to set in on them what had happened. They had never been afraid of him before. They delighted in him, and he delighted in them. But now, as they hear him coming into the garden, they try to hide. Man's very good not only at trying to camouflage, he's also very good at trying to hide from God. But it didn't work. They could not hide. You know, Satan had said, "You will be like God." Okay, here's God in the garden now. Adam, do you feel like you're God? You feel like you're like God? Eve, do you feel like you're like God? Satan promised you you would feel that way. They didn't feel like God. They didn't want anything to do with him. They wanted to hide from him because they knew what they had done. So God says, "Where are you?" It wasn't that God didn't know where they were. When God comes, we want to hide from him. He's not going to let us hide. Where are you? And the "you" there is singular. He's talking to Adam. He's talking to the man. Where are you? And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." Afraid of the Creator, of Yahweh, the one who had loved him and breathed in him the breath of life and took of his rib and made a woman for him that was like him. I was afraid. Why? Because I was naked. I lost something that I needed to be with you. It was gone. And I hid myself. Lord God said, "Who told you you were naked? Who told you? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Folks, that excuse has been repeated infinitely since that day. Men, don't blame your wives if you failed to be and to do what God has told you to be and do. Don't blame your wives for it. "The woman you gave me." You can't blame someone else for your sin. Well, okay. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And she uses the same tactic. "Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Wasn't my fault." She didn't even blame her husband for not teaching her. She should have done that. And she blames the serpent. Passes the buck. And that's become the norm. Blame somebody else. It's not your fault. And what's sad now is this loss passed on to all their descendants. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image." Fallen image. And when you get to chapter 6 and verse 5, a few generations down the road now, what has happened to humanity? It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was very sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." And you can come to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. "Whereas by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death has passed upon all, for all have sinned." You're going to die. I'm going to die unless God intervenes at the second coming of Christ. You're going to die, and the reason you're going to die is because you're a son and daughter of Adam. And Adam's sin passes on to you the consequences of it, and we die. That loss is passed to all their descendants, and the reason we die is because we sin. And the wages of sin is death. Did they surely die that day? Yes, they surely died. They died in their relationship to God. They no longer wanted fellowship with Him. They hid from Him. And in due time, His body also did exactly what God said it would do. It returned to dust. Consequences are declared now in Genesis 3. What are they? First, for the adversary. He deals with him first. Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Very simple, but very complex. There's a lot in those verses. But essentially, his cursed nature abides. There is no redemption. There is no cure for this serpent. And he's not just talking about snakes, folks. Some of you might not like snakes. Some of you do. He's just not talking about snakes here. He's talking about that one that led deception to Eve and destruction to Adam. And enmity now abides until the seed of the woman ends it. Spiritual warfare began there in the garden, and it's going to continue until all things are put under his feet. Until his head is bruised. Thank God it was bruised at the cross. But that hasn't caused Satan to cease his activities of seeking to deceive and lead people astray, and to turn them away from the authority of God's Word. For the woman, for her again, it's very simple and yet complex. She is to bring forth children and multiplied pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, you women who've had children understand that physically. And some of you who are mothers of wayward children know that spiritually. Look at chapter 4. Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. What is she saying? She's saying, this is my seed that's going to crush that wicked one's head. I've gotten the man from the Lord. Well, what did she find out later about her son Cain? Verse 8, Cain rose up and against his brother Abel and killed him. That's motherly pain as well, folks. And if you're a mother, it must rip your heart apart to see your dear little children who are so innocent at birth, as they grow up, if they are not given the gospel and transformed, they become sinners abundantly. And how that ought to tear at your heart as mothers. Oh, if there had not been any sin, that little innocent baby would have grown up to be a fine, innocent man or woman. That's part of the pain that's involved here. You who are children, you ought to think before you sin what you're doing to your mother's heart. If she's a godly woman who loves you and is seeking to bring the gospel to you, you ought to be so thankful for that. And you ought to flee any sin knowing what it will do to your mother's heart. Things haven't changed since the beginning. When Eve had Cain and her heart was broken. That's part of the consequences of the sin, the fall. Her greatest delight, Bavinck said, became her greatest pain. She also had a desire to dominate her husband, contrary to creation order, for his failure. She had done that in the sin, but now that's going to be part of her character. Your desire shall be for, or literally against, your husband, and he shall rule over you. There you got the battle of the sexes, and especially the men against the women. Now, who's going to rule in this house? Who's going to pull the strings in this house? And instead of being a healthy partnership with her leader, with his leadership as God created it, it now begins a war between the two as to who's going to be in control. That's one of the consequences. Then for the man, again, it's simple and yet very complex. He's given hard, lifelong toil. He's given physical death. And he's removed from the garden and access denied. He can't come in to the temple of the garden anymore, the dwelling place of God. There's even more that's involved here when it talks about the earth be cursed, the ground will be cursed. It's talking about the unwilling and cursed land that's in bondage. You can read that in Romans 8:20, where it talks about the whole world groans and travails in pain together unto now. Why are there hurricanes? Why are there tornadoes? Why are the volcanoes exploding? Well, that's just natural. No, it's not, folks. Those things exist as a consequence of man's disobedience of God. Don't blame God when the hurricane comes through. Blame Adam. It's his fault. And we continue that. Now, God's in control of all things. He's in control of the hurricane. He can turn it wherever he wants. But the things that we now have in nature that are destructive are the result of man's sin. And man and creation has been put into bondage unwillingly. And that creation is waiting the day of our final redemption when it'll be renewed like it was intended to be once again. As a result of Genesis 3, when we think particularly of the issues that are so prominent in our society today, because of this chapter, their sin was not a sexual sin, but because of their sin, an abundant variety of sexual corruptions have resulted. Premarital sex, that is not God's way. That is not His revealed way. And yet we being sinners, it feels good. Go ahead and do it. After all, He said He loved me. And nothing's going to happen. And maybe we'll get married. Premarital sex. Prostitution. Adultery. Polygamy, pornography, homosexuality, and all the other deviant behaviors. Where did they come from? They came as a consequence of human sin, rebelling against the authority of God's Word. And that's what's happening today. You see, it's not only Adam's history and Eve's history, it's our history, it's your history. Well, is there any hope? Yes, there is. And we won't leave this chapter without showing you that the Lord God brought grace and hope to the corrupted race. He didn't have to. But by grace He did. Verse 8 and 9. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" What's happening? Instead of just knowing what had happened and saying, "That's it. Destroy it. Destroy them. He initiated contact with Adam. God initiated it. Adam didn't go around, God, where are you? Help me, help me. No, it was God saying, where are you, Adam? I've come to help you. And that's the way salvation works, folks. It's not that we seek Him. He seeks us. He initiates contact. And though it was painful for Adam, that was Adam's only hope. To be confronted with your sin is a painful thing. But God does that in grace and mercy, because until you see your sinfulness, you won't appreciate His grace and mercy. You'll continue to abuse it if He allows you to live. He initiated contact with them, though it was painful for them to have Him do so. Do you like being convicted? I don't know of anybody that really enjoys being convicted of sin. We basically want to put on the camouflage so nobody can see it, or we try to hide from God because we don't like the pain of conviction. But folks, the pain of conviction is the starting of the healing. When you are brought face to face with what you are and what you've done towards God, there's now hope and grace. Verse 15. Here's another act of hope and grace extended to them when He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That's called the proto-evangelium. The first mention of good news. There is going to come one through the woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent. That's hope. That's hope for the redemption of mankind. But He also did more. He enabled life to progress and did not bring immediate eternal death. They didn't die physically that day. They died in their relationship toward God. But physically, God allowed them to continue to live. Do you know what you deserve the first time you commit an act of sin? Even if it's a little one. Do you know what you deserve? You deserve the pit of hell against a righteous God. And you ought to count it a great, great mercy that God doesn't wipe you out the first time you sin or repeatedly sin. He made it possible for them to continue to live. Life became difficult. Life became hard. But they were allowed to continue to be fruitful and to multiply. They were still able to develop creation, but it was hard. And was only partial. And that's the way it's always going to be. There's never going to be a utopia in this world, folks, that man's made. It'll never happen. Because man is a sinner. And yet God is merciful to allow us to continue to seek to develop and to make things the way that they should be. But we'll never be able to do it sufficiently. Above all, look at verse 21. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now that's literally true. But there's a whole bunch of theology packed into that verse, folks. Theology such as this. He provided his means of covering. He took away what they had made and gave them what He provided. Righteousness you need comes from God, not from you. All our righteousness, Isaiah says, are as filthy rags. We need a righteousness that's not our own, that only God can give us. You say, well, were those skins God's righteousness? No. They were emblems. They were pictures of the righteousness that He gives. And in that act of clothing them with these garments, made of animal skins, you see doctrines like this, substitution. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And there was something that died that day. And it either had to be one really, really big sheep, or it had to be several sheep in order to make enough clothes to cover them. They watched one of their dear little animals die that day. I know some of you don't like to see animals die. Adam and Eve didn't either, but they learned a lesson that day. God's word is true. The soul that sins shall die. But they didn't sin. I sinned. That's right. And God provided a substitute. And there is one that we sang about called the Lamb of God, folks, who is your substitute. The one who bore all the wrath of God for your sin. That God might not look upon you anymore except in Him. That's the doctrine of imputation. He takes your sin, places it on Christ who dies in your place. And He takes the innocence and the righteousness of Christ, which you don't deserve, and He dresses you in it. That's the doctrine of imputation. You also have the doctrine of justification. How can Adam now stand before God and God accepts him? Well, because he accepted the Lamb. And Adam believes that. And by faith, Adam is justified before God. That's the picture that's there. There's also the picture of redemption. A price had to be paid. A debt had to be canceled. And that day, Adam and Eve saw the death of those lambs or whatever the animals they were. Saw the clothes put on them and realized the doctrine of redemption. What a price. What a price. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. What a price. He who was rich for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Oh, God laid out the basis of hope in this chapter. And the hope, again, is in His revealed Word. What He said. What He revealed. And that's the only place we find hope. Some of you may remember the television program years ago called Dragnet. And at the end of it, there's always this statement. The story you've heard is true. Only the names have been changed to protect the innocent. Well, folks, Genesis 3 is not a mythological story. It is true. And the names haven't been changed because nobody's innocent. Adam sinned. And God held him accountable, and the consequences have swept the human race ever since, including me and you. Corruption continues by unbelief and disobedience to God's word. We don't pick and choose. It's submission to everything He said. So I don't understand it. That's why we gather together and study it. So we can learn what His revelation is and apply it to our lives so that our lives can be, by His grace, better than they would be otherwise. If you're having trouble in your marriage, if you're having trouble in your family, folks, the reasons are found in Genesis chapter 3. You need to master that chapter. If you want to see the corruption truly and substantially begin to be changed, you will only find it in the grace and hope that's found in God's Word and His provision of salvation in Jesus Christ, His Son. Followed then by faith in His Word through diligent obedience. And that's not legalism. Legalism is trying to establish your own righteousness. Biblical obedience is acknowledging your word is true, I believe it, and I'm going to follow it. Not because it makes me righteous, but because that's the only way I can live, is by trusting and obeying your word diligently. And the more we do that, the more we will see the blessing of God in our life, in our families, in our marriages. May it be so in all of us. Let us pray. Father in heaven. Oh, how we would wish that this chapter had never had to have been written, that this history would never have happened, that life would have gone on as you created it in growth and development and perfection. And yet, Father, this is history. Adam sinned. And that sin passed upon all of us, for we've all sinned. We've messed up this world, Father, and we continue to mess it up when we do not listen to Your Word, when we not believe what You have revealed and live accordingly. Oh God, convict us where we are not doing that. And though it is painful, we thank You for that conviction and pray that it will lead us to know and to follow Your Word and to find that which is truly good and to eschew and to hate that which is evil. Grant us Your grace in Christ, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.